not with the hair of my chain, chain, chain.
Well, the Hensleys survived their first ever camping trip. We got a tent, and much to the dismay of some of y'all, we also got blow-up mattresses. And then we traveled all the way out to our front yard and set up the tent where we could still, we were just within reach for electricity. So we could have a fan and Rebecca could power her phone. And we made it through the night. I did not tell the girls this because I was afraid they would never go back to sleep. But at one point, I got up at midnight and came into the house and walked back out. And we had an armadillo that was ferociously attacking the tent. But we survived. And we made it. And then Rebecca said never to do it again. No, we had a good time together, and it was certainly a different experience. We started, it was rather warm, and by the morning, we were all kind of shivering. So it was that perfect time of year where you just can't seem to get comfortable. But we had a great time, I think. I'm looking out at my kids and my wife. I'm not quite sure how much fun we all had, but it was fun. It was different, and though we didn't travel far, it was a memory that I hope they enjoy for a while. But we've all heard a quote, if you will, that hell hath no fury like a what? A woman scorned. But both a woman combined with all the fury of hell are no comparison to our great and mighty God of the universe. I could spend an hour listing the characteristics of our God, and we would still barely scratch the surface, yet three seem to always rise up to the surface. His jealousy for the love of His people, His power that He wields over the universe, and His goodness in His love for us. We see all three throughout the pages of Scripture, and we certainly see it in our text this morning, because we're about to come face to face with the fury of a holy and righteous God, the wrath of a holy and righteous God. So turn to Nahum chapter 1, and we'll be in verses 2 through 8 this morning. And if you're able, stand with me as we read God's inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Nahum 1, 2 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before Him and the hills melt. The earth heaves before Him, the world and all who dwell in it. Verse 6. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. In verse 7, listen to these words. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue His enemies into darkness. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. God, this is Your word, and it is inerrant and infallible, and it is inspired by You for a purpose, for our edification, for our growth in holiness, our sanctification, all of these things. But today, as we come to it, we see these great characteristics of Your jealousy over Your people, Your power over the world, but also Your goodness. as this text will ultimately give us a beeline to the cross of Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us as we study your word. Help us to grow more in love with the things that you love, to hate the things that you hate, to be more like you in our daily lives, but also to see some of the truths from this text that are still true today of how your wrath is to be poured out on those who oppose you. That's not something we gloat in or take pride in. That's something that should humble us and move us to share your good news with the world around us. So help us, Father, be moved also to action. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So it says, in a whirlwind, in a storm, that he's able to dry up rivers, has mountains quake before him, a wrath poured out like fire. These are powerful pictures of the power of our God. We saw his holiness in response to his enemies, his jealousy over his people. We saw his power displayed in the vengeance that he shows. But we also saw his goodness and his love and the protection he offers for his people, people like you and me. That is a powerful passage that seeks to open our eyes and our ears even more to his holiness, even more to his power, even more to his goodness. And so as I shared in our introduction last week in this series, this book is an oracle written from the vision that the Lord gave to Nahum sometime between 660 and 630 BC. It's not always going to be the most prettiest and encouraging of passages, because it does deal a lot with the wrath of God upon the wicked, upon his enemies. But I want you to do something. Throughout this series, every time that I speak of this wrath of God, I want you to do two things, in fact. As we see the wrath of God coming down on the Ninevites, on his enemies, I want you to picture like those scales of justice. I think you'll know what I'm talking about, the weights. And as the wrath is coming down on the Ninevites, on the Assyrians, I want you to picture the scale being lifted up, the burden being lifted off of God's people. They were under the oppression of these Ninevites, under the oppression of these wicked people. And so as the wrath is about to be poured down on them, encouragement, peace, and hope is being lifted from the people of God. That's the first thing I want you to do, is to picture the scales of justice each time we see this wrath of God. The second thing is, every time we see the wrath of God coming down on the Ninevites, on the Assyrians, I also want you to picture your loved ones, your family members, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers that may not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and see this wrath of God is ultimately being headed onto them if they don't have a relationship with him. So Nahum's name meant comfort. And while this message was a message of wrath and judgment, the message brought great comfort to God's people living under such an oppressive regime. This was good news for them, as difficult as it was to receive. Perhaps they had started to doubt God's goodness. Perhaps they started to doubt his justice, his love for them, or maybe that he had forgotten them altogether. But that wasn't the case. That's never the case. No, God was about to bring the hammer down. And when he brings that down, he lifted up a great burden off of his people. Yet, that reminder also is a great burden for us. While we might think that that burden, or the burden that we have, is living in a society that has turned their back on God, and that is a burden, while we might think the burden is which president we're going to elect in the coming months, that's a burden, the true burden is knowing that the wrath of God is on many people that we know and love. Friends, family members, neighbors, co-workers, people we come into contact with day in and day out are sitting under the wrath of God. And that should break our heart. That should break our heart. But more than that, it should also move us to tell them how to get out from under that wrath of God. For there is only one way. And we'll discuss that later. Because it's easy for us to think that some random book from the Old Testament has little to nothing to offer us today, but that couldn't be further from the truth. Because every single page of your Bible, from beginning to end, makes a beeline to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. His death, burial, resurrection, his ascension, everything points to him. Every page of Scripture takes us to that. And one of my many hopes as we study this entire series of Nahum is that it would develop a better sense of God's power, his holiness, his love, his goodness for us in the daily life. As we study how he responded to his people here and his enemies here, that this would broaden our sense of his goodness and his holiness and his power today for us. Because we could never exhaust the height, the width, the depth, the breadth, you name it, of God's holiness, power, and love for us. And so our text this morning is a vivid of all three. We see his jealousy through his holiness in response to sin. We see his power and how he treats his enemies. And we see his love in relationship to his people, people like you and me. We see in this text that the Ninevites had clearly exhausted God's patience with them, and his wrath was set to come down in a mighty way. But there's good news for his people, that he is good. It says he is a stronghold for us in times of trouble, and he knows us, and I mean really knows us, as we take refuge in him. So what's the big idea with this text? God's wrath is making a beeline for the Ninevites, but his goodness and his protection and his love is for his people, his promised people forever. And so we can be grateful in that. And so as we study this text, we're going to come and find that our God is a jealous God in verses 2 and the first part of verse 3. That God is a powerful God in the second part of 3 through verse 6 and also in verse 8. But that God is also good in verse 7. So look back at verses 2 and the first bit of 3 as we see God's jealousy. It says, "The Lord is jealous in avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty." Notice how Nahum begins this text. Does he jump right into the wrath of God, right into God's warfare, or right into some kind of a dialogue about it? No, he jumps right into a declaration of faith. In other words, he doesn't spend time first dealing with the horizontal issues of what is about to come, but he looks heavenward. He looks to God, and he sees God's character in response to how all of it is going to play out in the horizontal arena. So first he looks to God, focusing first on who God is before he ever considers how God will act in light of his character. That matters. If Nahum jumped right into the Lord is wrathful and takes vengeance on his adversaries, keeping wrath for his enemies, we'd rightfully scratch our heads a bit because it begs the question, why? Why do you do this? If Nahum jumped right into the Lord will by no means clear the guilty and his way as in the whirlwind and the storm, which we'll consider in a moment, we'd also be left with this distorted view of God of why. No, God is wrathful and God is powerful, but we can't jump to that end of the spectrum without first having this declaration of faith on foremost of our minds that the Lord is a jealous God. He is slow to anger and great in power. Look at the text. Look how many times Nahum repeats the Lord in just 2.5 verses, or 1.5 verses, 5 times. 5 times. By the time we get to the end of chapter 1, we're going to find this name, the Lord, repeated some 10 times. Why? Because God is the focus. Not Nahum. Not Nineveh. God. In fact, Nineveh isn't even mentioned in chapter 1 apart from the introduction. We'll find it once in chapter 2 and again in chapter 3. But if it weren't for that title, we'd almost be left wondering, who's he talking about? Who's he mad at here? The focus is about God. And he is a jealous God. In a sense, Nineveh was just a nameless nobody to Nahum, and he was right. No one cares about Nineveh today or Assyria now. They're gone. But the Lord remains. And the Lord is a jealous God. That's important because while Nineveh is certainly history today, the evils of Nineveh are found in every empire on earth, especially our own, where men butcher one another, ladies murder their own children. The strength of our faith in a world like ours lies in us being able to grasp the seemingly unsalable truth that Nineveh's of this world, be it Russia, be it ISIS, be it us, all of us have a reckoning that we must face with God. All of us must stand before the Lord. So then, what does this idea of a jealous and avenging God mean? We obviously have to be careful because we know that jealousy can be a sin. So what is this biblical, godly version of jealousy? The description of God as jealous reflects the intensity of His love and of His determination to maintain the commitment between Himself and His people. Because of this, we devote ourselves exclusively to the Lord. Our relationships with our spouses, our relationships with our kids, and all we hold dear must ultimately pale in comparison with our love for God. He won't permit a rival for His obedience and our affections. See, this is temporarily seen here on earth with the relationships we have with our spouses. We're jealous in the sense that our love and our adoration are for one person and one person only, our spouse. We're not to flirt or cheat or any such thing because we've determined to maintain the commitment made when we said, I do. For better or for worse, we're determined to devote ourselves exclusively to that spouse. That's a godly type of jealousy, period. That's righteous jealousy and the jealousy that's in view here. But Nahum also confesses the Lord is an avenging God. And just as jealousy might be hard to understand in our understanding of it, His vengeance and His wrath is something we have to consider a bit more too. Notice that Nahum emphasized this vengeance 3 times. And like the potential for misunderstanding that we had with jealousy, this can be misunderstood too as some type of a blood feud like the Hatfields and the McCoys. It's far more than that, because this is an assertion of God's sovereign rights as the only true king. It's not vindictiveness. It's vindication. He's clearing His reputation for justice and righteousness against all who would oppose Him. You see, this vengeance, this wrath, is just as connected to that jealousy. For just as He requires His people to be single-minded in their devotion and adoration to Him, He won't permit anyone from attempting to disrupt the relationship that He has with His people. So while the Ninevites were enemies of Judah, that really paled in comparison to the fact that they were making enemies of themselves with God. Nahum says that this was His adversaries, God's adversaries, His enemies, God's enemies, not Nahum's, not really Judah's. They were God's enemies because Nineveh opposed God's people. God now opposed them. So before we can look at His power, another portion of this great confession of faith is found in verse 3, and it says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power." The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And we can immediately think back to His gracious covenant character, who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Part of that covenant promise with Israel is to not allow the guilty to go unpunished. God is certainly able to wipe out someone who hurts His people in an instant. But that's also weighed against His character as being slow to anger and patient. Thus, we remember how God first sent Jonah to this city, how they repented and turned from their sins, and God relented. But when Nineveh fell back into their murderous ways and continued to oppress His people, God chose the time was now to act with vengeance. and further fulfill his covenant with Israel, which then brings us to this declaration of his power. Look at the second part of verse 3 through verse 6 and verse 8. It says, his way, the Lord's way, is in the whirlwind and storm, the clouds or the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, and the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. In verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Into darkness. Pretty vivid imagery, right? The whirlwind and the storm are likely to chosen to represent the suddenness of God's action and the devastating effect of his power. We can see here, being in the hill country, how quick a storm can rise up, how devastating a storm can be. Certainly we saw with a hailstorm many months ago. Clouds are the dust of his feet, likely pictures an army hurrying up to battle, kicking up the dust with their boots. When God comes to act, so great is the power of his presence that the clouds are what he stirs up. It goes on that he rebukes the sea and can dry it up, making all the rivers run dry. He's the creator, right? He has control and power over these things. He rules over his creation and has the power to change the course or order of nature. If he could, with just a few words, fling every star in the sky and spin every planet into motion, he can dry up a sea. You know, kind of like he did for Moses. We then come to this Bashan and Carmel and their withering. And it's a bit foreign to us. We may not know a whole lot about these two spots, but Bashan was to the east of Jordan and known for being a rich pasture land of cattle. Carmel was a fertile mountain on the Mediterranean coast of Lebanon, known for its flowers on the Mediterranean coast that really made the fragrance of this town proverbial. They weren't susceptible to drought. They were seemingly self-sufficient and grew and grew and grew. Now, if the glory of nature shrivels before the Lord, how much more would man, is the idea here. These two areas weren't susceptible to drought, weren't susceptible to problems in nature, but God could reverse their condition with just a word. If so, who could resist him? Nothing. No one. Not the mountains or the hills, which we see in verse 5. What seems to be the most stable on earth can quake before the Lord. The Lord is in control of nature, and he can use the forces of nature to accomplish his will as he sees fit. The point is further made with the earth trembling at his presence, and all who live in it and all who dwell on the earth are the focus of these two rhetorical questions in verse 6. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? I'm going to say it's safe to say that I want to bow out of that one. I want nothing to do with his indignation. I want nothing to do with the heat of his anger. The answers are implied. No one. No one can. His wrath is poured out like fire. Rocks shatter before him. That is what is facing his adversaries. That is what is facing those who oppose his people and by so doing oppose him. Set yourself up against the Lord's people and you're about to come face to fist with the power of God. Listen, the gospel truth is right here in the text because the gospel is a proclamation that is twofold. The message of the gospel is twofold. There's the proclamation of being justified before God, which we spend a lot of time on. Our justification by grace through faith, which is that gift of grace that he gives us the faith to believe in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. But there's also the proclamation of his wrath, that his wrath is being revealed from heaven against ungodliness and the wickedness of man, which we also read in Romans 1, 17 through 18. So we all know that the wages of sin is death because we're born squarely under the wrath of God. Thus, the gospel proclamation is twofold. In a sense, you're damned if you don't, but not if you do repent of your sins and turn to God. When we minimize the wrath of God against sinners and their sin, we minimize the significance of the cross and what was accomplished there. The wrath of God being poured out upon sin. Nahum's message here then is an essential part of the gospel proclamation because God opposes the wicked in a mighty way with great power and might, and they cannot, they will not withstand his vengeance unless they turn to him. Because if they don't, they can name and claim, verse 8, all day long. It says, with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. The idea there is that they're utterly and totally destroyed. God is powerful. Will not stand idly by to watch his people oppressed. It may not be immediate, for he is slow to anger, but it will come. He promises it will come. And so we can find comfort and peace and hope and knowing in his own time and in his own way, God will make everything right. Amen. And until then, until that glorious day, there's a great promise for us in this verse. Look back at verse 7. Verse 7 says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Would you think about that words, those words for just a second? Just walk through the words one by one. The Lord. It begins and ends with God, with the Lord. The creator of the universe, the same God who created the universe with just his words and crafted this world that we live in from sea to shining sea and everything in between on and under the Lord, and he is good. That's the Lord, and it says he is good. And just as his wrath is too awesome to fully comprehend, so is his goodness. We can't exhaust how deep and wide his goodness is for us. It's far beyond him being opposed to that which is wrong, but he is the standard by which all goodness is determined and all evil is determined. He stands apart from and over against his fallen creation. There's no one righteous, not even one. No one who does good, not even one. The polar opposite of this is God, who is described as good and upright in Psalm 25:8. But it's even more than that. It's far beyond simply right and wrong, good and evil. God is also good in the sense that he is the source and provider of the good things we enjoy in creation. For the Lord is good to all, as David said in Psalm 145:9. And while all benefit from God's benevolence, even sinners, only his saints have received the goodness of salvation. Give thanks to the Lord, David says, for he is good. This is that covenant love that God has towards his chosen people. But it's even more than that. God's goodness of, and more than the God's goodness in forgiving us that he's granted to us, but also his continued acts of mercy and love and grace that he gives those to hope in him and who seek him. None of us can calculate the blessings and the goodness that God has bestowed on us from day one, let alone this past week. We know we have two men here right now that are nothing short of recipients of a miracle this week with their mothers. And we praise God for that. And we can sing with songs like Matt Redman's 10,000 Reasons that we can bless the name of the Lord. He has blessed us in innumerable ways. But it goes even farther, especially when we consider his goodness in the context of this series. Because when God's people find themselves in difficult circumstances, trials, even the most significant and severe testings of their faith, our text says he is a refuge in our times of trouble. That's not just confined to the people of Judah under the oppression of Nineveh, but to any person who is facing any type of trouble today. When we face trouble. Not if, but when we face trouble, God is our refuge. An impenetrable fortress which cannot be overcome by the enemy, in which we can find peace and protection and hope. Yet I still skipped over some of the most beautiful words of this passage. He knows those who take refuge in Him. This is far and beyond the knowledge that He has over everything, since He is omniscient, but refers to the covenant knowledge which said of Abraham, I know him, which said of Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, and was said by our own good shepherd, I know my sheep. This is a king of a covenant relationship. He's chosen us, and so He is committed to caring for, providing for us, and protecting us, keeping us, and saving us. It's this covenant that lasts even beyond our last breath here on earth. Until our dying day and beyond, we as God's people have this as our motto. God is our refuge and strength, and ever-present help in times of trouble. I want you to say that after me. God is our refuge and our strength. Say it with me. An ever-present help in time of trouble. One more time. God is our refuge and strength. An ever-present help in times of trouble. That is a motto that I hope we can stamp on our eyeballs. That no matter what we face, God is our refuge, our strength, our ever-present help in times of trouble. It was that covenant promise that kept me from ending my life when we suffered the first of two miscarriages the day before I lost a job and a few days before the promise of another fell through. It was too much for me to bear. But that was when this promise of His assurance, the promise of His sovereignty, the promise of His care and power became more than a systematic theology that I had come to understand and believe in, but something I truly knew because He truly knew me and was my refuge, my strength, my ever-present help in times of trouble. No matter what you're facing right now, whether it's problems with your jobs, loss of a loved one, sickness, whatever it might be, the Lord is good and is your stronghold. No matter what you one day may face, whether it's the threat or even the reality of persecution, the Lord is good and your stronghold, and we can take that to the bank now and forevermore. Which brings us then to the so what for this text. And why this promise matters, and the driving theme along these verses of God's jealousy, power, and goodness matter today. Because I can preach until I'm blue in the face about how evil Nineveh was and perhaps how deserving they were to be wiped off the face of the earth, but that doesn't really matter. Because what we really, really really need to come to grips with is that we're not much better than Nineveh. In fact, no one in this room can claim to be morally superior than any Ninevite, Nero, Genghis Khan, Hitler, Bin Laden, were it not for the undeserved, unearned gift of God's grace in saving you. The fact of the matter is, while virtually all of the Ninevites are at this very moment burning in hell, along with perhaps Nero, Genghis Khan, Hitler, Bin Laden, you name it, their deaths might have been good news for many people, but their place in hell is not something to rejoice, but something to be humbled by. We shouldn't be able to stomach the thought that someone could be burning in hell right now. It obviously goes against our sinful nature, but we shouldn't be able to bear the thought of anyone burning in hell, even if they are an enemy to us. But get this. That's how we respond to people that we can see on the earthly side of things, that they are vile, wicked, despicable people, murderous people. And perhaps rightfully so. But we also have to come to grips with a God that is so infinitely holy and righteous, He plunged an entire world underwater, killing all but Noah and his family. A God that is so infinitely holy and righteous that He swallowed up Korah and his rebellions, struck Uzzah down when he merely touched the Ark of the Covenant. A God so serious about his glory, he consumed the sons of Aaron because they played around during worship, or immediately let his judgment fall along Ananias and Sapphira. That's our God. His holiness is not a joking matter for unbelievers or believers. But were it not for his grace, were it not for his love, were it not for his mercy and the gift of salvation he gave us through his Son, Jesus Christ, we would be as wicked, if not more so, than Hitler and the Ninevites, without even batting an eye. And if we're not careful, we could blatantly disregard his holiness like Uzzah. In fact, we're not often much different than Ananias and Sapphira or the sons of Aaron, at least if we're honest. But that's where the good news of Jesus Christ comes in through this text. Because were it not for his grace, we'd be just as deserving of God's wrath as the most vile of sinners. And were it not for his continual sanctifying grace at this very moment, we'd easily fall away. But no, God finishes what he starts. And that begins and ends with the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, on your behalf. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus bore every sin you have ever committed, are committing, or will ever commit. And his victorious resurrection was proof that it was paid in full. In our place, Jesus bore the wrath that we deserved, and now our ransomed, pardoned souls can cry out, "Hallelujah! What a Savior." And before we close, I want you to listen to this song by the same title. Ryan and Brad?
Glorious King, yes. Oh.
In our place, condemned, he stood. And because of that, we have been freed from our bondage to sin. While we still struggle with sin, we stand before God blameless and redeemed and pardoned because of Jesus. Knowing that, then, the good news that we have, how can we not share that with those around us? And so the question is, who's going to tell them? We've been given a small taste of the wrath of God that is on them this morning. Who is going to tell them? We saw his holiness in response to sin through his jealousness. We saw his power and how he treats his enemies. And we saw in his love the relationship that he has for his people. Because we see in this text that the Ninevites had clearly exhausted God's patience and forbearance, and his wrath was set to come down in a mighty way. But there was good news for us, good news for God's people, that the Lord is good. He's a stronghold for us in times of trouble and knows us, really and truly knows us as we take refuge in him. Yes, God's wrath is making a beeline for his enemies, but his goodness and protection and love is forever promised to his people. And out of that eternal promise should come a heart that is beating to warn people around us of the wrath to come. May that be said of me. May it be said of you that we would be a people to share the good news in the world around us. And so as our musicians come to lead us in a closing song of worship, let's pray to that end. Father, we've been given just a small sampling and taste of the wrath that you have for your enemies. And it's not something to gloat over or to celebrate, but should be humbled by. That seeing your response to sin and your holiness and jealousy over your people, how can we not tell of your wrath and your good news to those around us? That the gospel truly is a twofold proclamation. It's not just the good news of our justification, but also a proclamation of your wrath and your hatred over sin and disgust over sin. But you provided the only way for us to be made right before you. Belief in your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, died a brutal death, was buried, 3 days later rose again, then later ascended on high, and now sits at your right hand, interceding on our behalf. God, what a powerful promise. That in our place, condemned, he stood. And that our pardon has been sealed forevermore. God, thank you for that. But Lord, also move us to action. Break our hearts, as the song says, for what breaks yours. May we be faithful in sharing your good news with the world around us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.